Luke chapter 8. There is an account given there. It has to do with a man who was converted, who was saved by the grace of God, a man who was delivered from a life of sin. He lived among a people who enjoyed a singular and unique privilege that other peoples did not enjoy. He was in the area of Decapolis, which literally means 10 cities. Particularly, he lived among the Gadarenes. And the privilege that they had, that other people did not enjoy, was to have the Christ of God come to their community and to traverse their countryside. Now, the Lord Jesus deliberately visited that area of the land. It was not, of course, every city or town or village or hamlet that Jesus chose to minister in. There's many places that he never preached in and didn't do any mighty works in. So those in which he did work and preach were privileged places. The inhabitants of those cities and towns and villages were privileged inhabitants. However, let me say, in those same places, many, probably most, did not appreciate the great blessing that they enjoyed. The very Son of God stood amongst them, and yet they failed to recognize him. And that's a very sad thing. That's a very, very tragic thing. And yet, is it not the same today? Not all countries, not all lands or nations are privileged to have a strong gospel witness within their borders. There are lands that are far more favored than others. Many lands are heathen in character. They're dominated by false religion or by atheism. But our land, here in the United States of America, this land has known the light of the gospel for centuries now. We have been particularly blessed and privileged as far as gospel heritage and biblical light is concerned. And even to this day, with all of the difficulties politically, with all of the encroachments of wickedness that we have seen even in recent times, the Lord Jesus still passes this way in the preaching of the evangel. And yet how many people do not recognize or value that privilege? The presence of Christ is still evident in this land. There are many believers in this country, but he is, I would suggest, unknown by the vast majority of people. And there's much that such people, even the people of our own nation, can learn from the visit of the Lord Jesus to the land of the Gadarenes. I want us to think about that today, and the issues that are brought before us as far as the gospel is concerned and its implications for you and for me individually. I want you to think, first of all, with me about the disorder to which Jesus came. Look at verse 27 of Luke chapter 8. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. All was not well in that community. There was disorder there. Things were not at all right in the country. There was, I would have you note, the disorder of satanic activity here. Verse 29 makes it clear that this man was possessed with an unclean spirit. The Bible tells us that oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Here is a man, an individual who is possessed of devils. He was actually driven of the devil. Under the direct control and under the energy of Satan, bound and held as a captive, ensnared and enslaved by evil forces. And how many there are this morning, and it could be said of them in this very country, and perhaps even in this very district, that they're held by the devil's power. You know, there are many lives that are torn, many bodies destroyed by sin, many people whose minds are tremendously affected by wickedness. It's interesting in the parallel account of this story that you find in Mark chapter 5, and in verse 5, it actually illustrates for us the problem of this man's mind. It tells us that always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Here he is, and he's self-harming because of the situation that he is in. There's tremendous disorder in this individual's life. But the disorder of this man's life affected others as well. Because when you go to Matthew chapter 8, and that's another account of this event, and verse 28, Matthew 8 verse 28, the Bible says of Christ that when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils. So there wasn't just one wild man of Gadara, but two, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. These people were a danger to others in the community. The rest of the community was affected by the disorder that affected them. Other lives threatened by his evil disorder. And what could we say today about the many homes and families that are affected by the results of sin? The consequences of the sins of a father or a mother. Many little children have to deal with that on a daily basis. A husband or a wife whose spouse is out of control because of sin. Think of the damage that the devil inflicts upon the youngsters of sinning and devil-ensnared parents. These are realities. I think we could rightly say of our nation as a whole that it suffers from the direct results of satanic activity. Things are not right in the nation. And many people recognize that, and they realize that something is not right. Things are not the way they used to be. That's true. They never were perfect. I think we make a mistake if we think that they were. A lot of times we want to hark back to some halcyon days or some better times when everything was utopian. Well, it wasn't. But I can tell you it would be a very blind person indeed who would not have to admit that today things are worse than they've ever been in the country. The displays, the open displays of wickedness are almost hard to believe at times. There's disorder. Disorder of satanic activity. And then there's the disorder that we find here of sinful actions. Here's one man possessed with devils, and actually there was a chief of the devils as well, a spokesman for all the rest. If you would just study Mark chapter 5, you would find that to be the case as well. But evil controlled him, and other men could not tame him. And yet, while this is true, and others in Gadara were not in as bad a state as him outwardly, they were not right either. And that's a point that we need not miss and should not miss. Sin was actually widespread in that entire community. Spiritually, they were in just as great a state of disorder as he was. How do I know that? Luke chapter 8 verse 32. It says, there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them or allow them to enter into them, and he suffered them. He allowed them. A herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. If you were to look at the parallel portions, you would discover that there were thousands of them. Thousands of these animals that were being kept. It says in Mark chapter 5, verse 13 to be exact, they were about 2,000. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that those who kept the swine in this particular incident were Jewish. They were Jews. And the Jews, according to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 7, were not to eat the flesh of swine. This was God's law. In the Old Testament, they were not to eat certain creatures. They were not allowed to consume certain flesh of certain animals. It was forbidden. And the Lord made a distinction between meats that were clean and unclean. That is no longer the case, by the way. Because every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. But under the Old Testament law of God, under the ceremonial law of Israel, in Leviticus chapter 11 verse 7, the Bible says, "And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you." So anyone who was to consume that flesh of the swine was an abomination in the sight of the Lord. So let's think about these people. Why were they keeping as many as 2,000 pigs in their community? Well, they were keeping them for food. And they shouldn't have been doing that. They were in deliberate, willful disobedience to the law of God. So in reality, they were no better than this demoniac. Now you say, what's the application of that? Well, so many people look down their noses upon certain types of sinners. They say, well, he's a drunkard. He's a drug addict. She's a prostitute. He's this. She's that. And they don't realize that they themselves are not right in the sight of God. Self-righteousness is their biggest sin. And their sinful practices that we know are carried on by many in secret, some in public, yet God sees them both. But all of these that we read about in the scripture were sinners, not just the wild man of the tombs. I remember speaking to a lady once about salvation, and it was clear from her response to me that she knew nothing about it. But she was very quick to consign other people in her community to the trash can spiritually by saying, well, that person down there and this one over here, they're sinners. I remember saying to that dear lady, but dear, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and we're all in need of God's salvation. It's not just the wild men in the tombs, so to speak, who are cutting themselves with stones who need God's salvation. There are many that are going to hell from the church pew and the church seat. Many morally upright people are just in as much of a state of spiritual disorder as the drunkard or whatever other sin you want to mention. They're just as needy, just as sinful. They need Christ, both of them. And as God looks upon our nation today, nay, as God looks upon much closer to home, this community, he sees disorder and he sees sinfulness in hearts and lives. People who are not right with the Lord. Jesus came to disorder. But as well as the disorder to which Jesus came, and we could say a lot more about that, I want us to think about the disturbance which Jesus caused. You know, the Lord, everywhere he went, he divided people. That's an idea that's often not recognized even by religions and by churches, that the Lord was a great divider. If you read John's Gospel in particular, you'll find on numerous occasions it mentions that there was a division, therefore, because of him. People were divided, because when the Lord comes to a place, he does just that. And he wrought a change in Gadara. He did it within one individual, and it caused a great disturbance. Let's think about the deliverance of a lunatic that's mentioned here. You say a lunatic, that's right, that's what he was. Because if you look at the 8th chapter of Luke again, when this man had been delivered by Christ, it says they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So he's not running about anymore in the mountains and in the tombs, back and forth, restless. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. And that's very significant, because in verse 27 the Bible records that he wore no clothes. That's certainly a relevant topic today. Nakedness is an ungodly thing. It's an ungodly thing. The Bible tells us of Adam and Eve, that when the Lord came to them, they recognized that they were naked, and they put on clothes. Of course, the clothes they put on, they thought were going to cover their sins as well. It's a picture of that. They sewed fig leaves together to make aprons for themselves, and there's a lot of people doing that religiously. They're making a garment for themselves of their own righteousness. But the Lord clothed them with animal skins. When people get saved, they cover up. When people get saved, men and women, they put on clothes. They don't strip them off. And I think a lot of people in church life, even, never mind out in the world, could do well to pay heed to that. It's a terrible thing when you have to look the other way when a woman comes into your presence. And it certainly shouldn't happen in the house of God or anywhere else, for that matter. Here's a man who wore no clothes, but when he got saved, when the Lord dealt with him, what did he do? He put clothes on. How did he know to do that? Because he was now changed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. And notice this, in his right mind. In his right mind. That means that before that, prior to that, he was out of his mind. He was a lunatic. But now he's in his right mind. And they were afraid. I once went to a protest. I actually led it. Legislation was changed in our country, in Northern Ireland, so that for the first time, taverns, hotels and so on could open up on Sunday and serve drink. So as a church, we went to outside a bar that was near where our church was at Mount Marion, and we held an open-air service. Didn't break any windows or do any stupid things like that. We just had a religious service. And there were people that were not happy with that. The patrons didn't like it. We weren't there for them to like it. We were there to expose their sin and to tell them that we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, apart from the whole drink issue. My father went to a separate protest, another one that was held in his church. And a man came out of a bar and got about that close to my dad's nose, which was really a big mistake on his part. In those days, my dad used to be a professional boxer, but as a Christian, he didn't lose his temper or anything like that. Didn't manhandle the gentleman. But the fellow was right up in his face, and he said to my dad, "You're a nut! You're a nutcase! You're a nut!" My father said, "Yeah, but I'm going to a lovely asylum." What an answer, eh? What an answer. Yeah, you're not in your right mind. That's what the ungodly think. You're out of your mind. But the reality is the other way around. Here's a man who's now in his right mind because the Lord has saved him. There's been deliverance wrought in his life. A man chained by the devil was loosed by Christ. And let me tell you this morning, God can still break the chains of sin in the lives of men and women. He can do it. And he will do it. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And I would just make that, there is no one too hard for the Lord. Jesus can still disturb the devil by saving the hard cases. He can save to the uttermost, and as the old preacher said, to the guttermost. And we should be praying for that. We should pray for the deliverance of the big sinners, so to speak. God is able to do that. He can work great changes, miracles in hearts and lives. And we need to earnestly pray God to disturb the devil by delivering sinners in our neighborhoods. I think I've told you this a number of times. It's true. When I was a kid, there was a big Scotsman. Used to visit with a testimony band our country. He came over from Scotland. And he was very, very zealous for the Lord. His name was Duncan Donaldson. But before he was converted, he was known locally as Drunken Duncan. Duncan Donaldson, from my memory, was about 350 pounds and about 6 feet 4. Before he was converted, he lived in the town of Airdrie in Scotland. He used to get drunk all the time, and when he got drunk, you may as well look out. Those in the tavern where he used to drink used to close the tavern early because of Drunken Duncan. Sometimes it would take 6 of the finest of the constabulary in his town to bring him under control when he was well plied with drink. But Duncan one day passed by an open air service, and when he heard that man preach the gospel, God melted his heart, and Duncan Donaldson was converted. When Duncan got saved, everybody in the town of Airdrie who knew Duncan previously now knew there was a change in Duncan. The publicans knew it, the bartenders knew it, the constabulary, the policemen knew it. Duncan had, something had happened. He's become good living. He's changed. Duncan's the man, I think I told you this before, who used to go to Airdrie Cross, the very place where he himself was converted. He would stand there himself, and he would wear a big Aran woolen sweater. Massive thing. He would take that sweater off and print it on a t-shirt in big block capitals. They had the words "under new management," and he used to preach. And I knew people in Airdrie when I ministered in Scotland who vouched for every word that I just said. They knew Duncan's testimony. And Duncan was a big man. He had a big heart, and he had a big love for Christ. One of his favorite words was "hallelujah." Because when the Lord saved him, he saved him real good. And I tell you, God can save the big sinners physically and spiritually. He can save the big sinners in answer to prayer. There's nothing our God cannot do. There's a deliverance of a lunatic here. But there's also a disturbance because of the disappearance of a livelihood. Notice in verse 34. When they that fed them, that fed the swine, saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Christ disturbed the devil, not only in that individual, but also the people in that locality. You see, the deliverance of that poor man from the bondage of demonic activity resulted in the loss of their business. Their lives were affected too, and they didn't like it. They'd have been very happy, I think, for the demoniac to get saved as long as it didn't interfere with their lives. They were quite content to live in disobedience to God. And is it not the same today? It's no different today. You know, when someone like Duncan Donaldson gets saved, or someone who's a compulsive gambler, or someone with that kind of outward sin, then there's a lot of people disappointed by that, not least those who work in the casinos and in the taverns, because their business dries up. Their livelihood, rotten though it is, it's threatened by the gospel. And don't we see that also, by the way, in the record that's given in Acts chapter 19? Because there we read of those who were involved in making images of Diana, of the Ephesians. And there was a man called Demetrius who was a silversmith. He actually made the shrines for Diana. And it says, Acts 19 verse 24, he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. That means they made a lot of money. It said he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." And he said, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And as a result of all that, there was real trouble. Demetrius and his friends were angry because the gospel was having a tremendous effect in that place. It says that many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts 19 verse 20. The Lord was at work, and so there was a disturbance for others because people were getting saved. I think there are some who would be content to see the man up the road get saved. He's a drunkard, he's a nuisance in the street. They're very pleased to see his life turned around, but they themselves don't want to be saved. They don't want any part of it. Happy to see others get right. That's okay for them. Live and let live, as long as it doesn't affect me and my sin. But you see, the gospel not only saves individuals, it disturbs families and communities and workplaces. When people are converted, it has an effect on other people. Someone out of a family who's brought to Christ, it affects the rest of the family. Because someone who previously was deep dyed in sin is now a new creature in Christ. But is it not the case that many are comfortable in their sins? They don't want to be disturbed. I hope there's none like that here today. We learn from Job 15 verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. The Bible tells us in the Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 14, there are those who, quote, rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. I tell you, there was a disturbance that Jesus caused in this place. The disorder to which he came, the disturbance which he caused. Let's think thirdly about the dismissal with which Jesus complied. In the passage that we read, in verse 37, Luke 8, 37, the word of God records something very sad. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him, that's Christ, to depart from them. Basically what they said to the Lord was, get out of our land and get out of our lives. They didn't want the Lord, and they didn't want his influence there. They dismissed the Son of God. I read in Matthew 8 verse 34, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Can you imagine that? The entire community. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. You know, as believers, we want the Lord to come. We want the Lord to visit our communities. We want the Lord to come and do works of salvation and great righteousness in our land. And there are people who want exactly the opposite. They don't want any influence of God in their midst. Don't we see that? Even in the Supreme Court? Don't we see that in the separation of church and state, so-called, which is actually more rightly to be described as the separation of God from the state? There are people who want no vestige whatsoever of Christianity about the place, not just in the public square either. There is an utter rejection of Christ today in our nation. There are people who don't want the Lord, and they would, if they could, dismiss God from the place. The sad thing for me, if you look at verse 37 again, is that the Lord Jesus did just what they asked. They said, depart, get out. And the Bible says, Luke chapter 8 and verse 37, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. He wasn't wanted there. You know, it's a fearful thought that the Lord sometimes gives to people what they want. Sometimes the Lord complies with their desire. People don't want the Lord. The Lord withdraws himself. And as believers, we better pray that God doesn't do that right here in the United States. Because I could take you to countries, you know them yourself, I'm sure, where the gospel was once preached. You think of the seven churches in Asia. They're mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis, Laodicea. There's seven of them. As far as I know, there is no gospel witness today in any of those places. There are places that are, you might say, scorched earth. God has visited there in mighty power in the past, and then he has withdrawn. We better pray that the Lord will not allow such a thing to happen in our nation. But notice this again, the dismissal with which Jesus complied. His departure was forced by their rejection. And many this morning are rejecting and dismissing the Lord. Individual sinners, they dismiss Christ even in the house of God. They dismiss Christ. They tell him to go away by their resistance of the gospel as it is preached. They do not want the Lord Jesus to rule over them. The gospel disturbs them. They know quite rightly that if they were to be saved, their lives would have to change. They don't want that. The gospel disturbs them. The gospel convicts them. And so they stifle that conviction. And they dismiss the Lord by deliberately going on in their sin and disobeying God's law. People have all kinds of ways of dismissing Christ from their lives. They do that by filling their lives with everything but him. There are folks I know full well that they would come regularly under the gospel, but they don't want to be challenged in that way. They want to try to crowd out all that would bring Christ before them. I dare say there are many in this very community dismissing Christ. And I trust there are none in the service this morning dismissing Christ. Because remember this, the Lord made us comply with that desire. There's a text, it's a very solemn text, it's found in Genesis chapter 6 verse 3. Prior to the flood, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I do believe that there is a striving of the Spirit that does not result in salvation. There is a conviction of the Spirit that does not result in conversion. There are people who come under the influence of the Spirit's work who are not converted, who ultimately will not be in heaven. We haven't time to expound it this morning, but I would urge you to read Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll find that there are those there who have been, to quote the verse, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mean they were saved. Those who extrapolate from that they were saved and then they were lost are teaching false doctrine. They were not saved. But they were allowed to be partakers of the Holy Ghost in that they came under conviction. But they stopped short. My spirit shall not always strive with man. What if the Lord were to just leave you alone? Never return, never convict you of your sins again, never make you feel bad about your sins, just leave you to go on to hell. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? I think it's a very dangerous thing to dismiss God from your life. And some who dismissed Jesus that day in that city when they all gathered together and said, "Leave, get out," I would suggest that many of them, maybe most of them, were never saved. There's a man spoken of in the book of Acts called Felix. In Acts chapter 24, the apostle Paul preached the word of God to him. And Felix didn't say to him, "Now Paul, that's not true." He didn't say, "Paul, I don't believe what you're saying." What he said was this: as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, as he heard concerning the faith in Christ, the Bible says, Acts 24:25, Felix trembled. He was shaking and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." I've never read anywhere else in the New Testament that Felix ever found that convenient season. I don't read anywhere that Paul came back to further speak with him about the things of God. I would suggest to you that Felix died as he lived. Some other time, when I have a convenient season, when I feel like dealing with these issues, then I will call for thee. It never happened. And as far as the departure of the Lord Jesus was concerned, not only was it forced by their rejection, but I'm glad to be able to say this, the departure of Jesus was also followed by a return. If you study it, the Lord Jesus did leave that country at that time. But the important point to note is that he never left himself without witness there. We know that because in Luke chapter 8 and verse 38, it records that the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, Jesus, that he might be with him. He really fancied going with the disciples and Jesus on their preaching tours. He didn't want to stay there in that ungodly place where he had been converted. He wanted to go with Christ and be a missionary someplace else. And here's what the Lord said to him. Jesus sent him away saying, Luke chapter 8 verse 39, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. It actually tells us in Mark chapter 5 that he began to preach throughout Decapolis. That word Decapolis is a word that means literally 10 cities. So he became a witness for the Lord. And we read in Matthew chapter 15, if you study it, that the Lord came back to that area. The Lord actually did return to Decapolis. And so there is hope in this very portion. I don't think the Lord, and I know that the Lord has not done that in many other places. There are places where the Lord Jesus has complied with the dismissal and he's never returned. But here, he returned. And is there not an application here to the backslider? I think there is. I know that there are those who, in a sense, have dismissed the Lord from their lives for whatever reason, gone away from him, gone back, and yet God in his mercy comes again and gives further opportunities that you might serve him again. I think it's true also of those who have never been saved. Some of them dismissed the Lord many times in the past, rejected his mercy, rejected the overtures of the gospel. And yet the Lord has returned again, and he's returning again this morning as the gospel is preached. This is the day of grace. And he gives another opportunity that you might receive him. And if you know not the Lord this morning, and I don't know what the position is of every person who is here, I know that many of you profess to be saved. But if there's even one here today, and you've never been to Christ, you've never come to him, you're not in as bad a condition outwardly as this man that we're dealing with here, but you're sinful in your heart, just like the rest of us. You need the Lord's mercy. Can I urge you to come to him for salvation? Be washed in his blood. Come and welcome to Jesus. And to every believer, let me say, I don't know what God's purposes are, but I know this, as long as it's in the Bible, I'm going to continue to pray. Psalm 85 verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? People often sing, and it is just a song to many of them, God bless America, land that I love. But we should pray that in spite of all that has taken place, that God in his mercy would come, that in wrath he would remember mercy, and that God would bless this nation with a mighty revival. That the Lord would come, that he would return as he did to the area of Decapolis, that he would show mercy that it would show favor. May we pray to that end, and may the Lord answer prayer for His name's sake. Amen.